I want to return with you to this series in the Epistle of James. James 1 verse 21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity," or you might say superfluity, "of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." The whole passage here in the latter part of chapter 1 of James, that is verse 18 down to verse 25, has to do particularly with God's word, the scriptures. Now there are several titles that are given to the Bible, even by James here. He calls God's word exactly that, the word. He calls it the word of truth. He refers to it as the engrafted word. And then he speaks of it as the perfect law of liberty. The word of truth, the engrafted word, the perfect law of liberty. He has a lot to say about God's word. But this section concerning the book of God also emphasizes the behavior of the child of God, the life and behavior of the Christian, what the old word conversation that is used in our English version describes, our manner of life, our behavior. Way back in the 16th, 17th centuries, when you referred to someone's conversation, it was not as it is today. When you talk about someone having a conversation now, it is purely speech. But in those times, conversation referred not only to your speech, but to everything that you did. Your life, your manner of life, your behavior. Now, we've already seen in studying James that it was through the Word of God and by the Word of God that we received our new life, because it is spoken of in verse 18 as the instrument that God uses in connection with the new birth. That's why it's so important to preach the Word, because it says here, "Of His own will begat He us," that is, we became His children, "with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And while it is true to say that regeneration is something that the Spirit does apart from the Word, it is something that He also does in company with the Word. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. It is an instrument of conviction and indeed of conversion. Now, we said that it was this same Word of God to which we were to give attention by being swift to hear. We studied that last time in verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." And in the context, it's obvious that it's speaking of him being swift or quick to hear the Word of God, being ready to hear what God the Lord would say. And so in verse 21, this theme of hearing God's word in order that we might practice God's word is continued. And there are three main thoughts that are before us here. Some may find more, but I'm going to bring three thoughts to you with the Lord's help. There must be in our lives as God's people, and I'm speaking to Christians now, a removing of sin. There must be a removing of sin from our lives. That is what is signified by these words, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Before the hearing of God's word, there needs to be and there ought to be preparation of heart. Now there is a sense in which God prepares our hearts. There is another sense in which we must prepare our own hearts for the hearing of God's word. I'm thinking of Exodus 19 and verse 10, where the Lord said to Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow," or set them apart, "and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. The people were prepared to meet with God. There was a laying aside of sin. There was a physical washing that took place, but it was that which signified a spiritual washing. And we read of this in many places in the Old Testament. We read of the priests doing this, sanctifying themselves, setting themselves apart in order that they might minister unto the Lord. Let us lay aside all filthiness, the scripture says. You see, we cannot be swift to hear if our minds and hearts are filled with idle thoughts. You can't receive the word of God into a heart that's filled with sin and worldliness. There must be a preparation made for the hearing of God's word. I think this is a subject all of its own that we could preach on, and that is the preparation that there ought to be for the Sabbath day. This is almost an unknown concept in the day in which we live, where the Lord's day is that which people look forward to and think about before it even comes, that we might prepare our hearts for the worship of God before we ever come to the house of God, that we have our mind in gear for the worshipping of God. I heard of a preacher someplace, somewhere, and his preparation for coming to the pulpit of a Lord's Day was to watch a football game on the TV. I can honestly say I would not like to be a member of his congregation. Do we prepare our hearts before we come to hear God's word? Notice here in these words of James, there is the explanation of sin. He describes it as filthiness. Now that's a rather graphic word, filthiness. Sin is not a nice thing. Sin, all sin, is filthy, it's vile, it is obnoxious to God. There are no nice sins. I hear people talking about a white lie. There are no white lies. They're all as black as hell itself. There are no nice sins. It is filthiness, filth which needs to be washed away. And remember, all sin is called filthiness. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that bear upon this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible talks about Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and how that God delivered him from Sodom. But here's what it says, 2 Peter 2:7, that he delivered just Lot, and it doesn't mean only Lot, it means Lot who was justified. Lot who was a just man, a man whose sins were forgiven, who had righteousness imputed to him. That's what the word just means. And that's the position of every believer. And what a wonderful thought that is, that we are just. We are justified in the sight of God on the merits of Christ alone. He delivered justified Lot, you might say, vexed with the filthy conversation or manner of life or behavior of the wicked. The filthy conversation of the wicked. The Bible speaks of sin as filthiness. In the Old Testament, there's a scripture that comes to mind in Job. It's Job chapter 15 and verse 15, easy to remember. Behold, he, that's God, putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. God does not give us a very flattering picture of ourselves. He says we are abominable and that we are filthy. And that we have an appetite for sin, we drink iniquity like water. Even our so-called righteousnesses, the scripture says, are as filthy rags, as menstruous cloths, is the literal signification of that phrase. What then of our sins? That's what God thinks of your supposed righteousnesses, the good things that you do. Then what does he think of your sins? Now, in the context of this verse, in verse 21 of James chapter 1, it speaks of the wrath of man, which worketh not the righteousness of God. And James is really saying here, in the context, that extreme anger and temper, and being unprepared to forgive others, for example, is filthiness. Just as we may speak of other sins, and we would be more prone to speak of those other sins as filthiness, adultery or sodomy. But you know, pride, hatred, gossip, slander, they're all to be classed as filthiness. Now, I realize that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. There are some abominations that are even greater than other abominations. But having said that, the least sin, if we could speak of it that way, the least sin is enough to damn you for all eternity in hell. Let's not get a light view of sin. Let us not have a flippant view of sin. Let us not allow sin to dress itself up and act like a respectable thing. It's filthy. It's rotten. Let us lay aside all filthiness. Sin in the heart will keep you from truly hearing God's word. You know, it's an interesting truth that this word that is translated here, filthiness, ruparia in the Greek, it has a root which, used in a medical sense, literally means wax in the ear. Wax in the ear. Is that not a remarkable thing when you consider what James goes on to say about hearing the word, about being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves? But think about this. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, all ruparia, all this which literally signifies wax in the ear. One of our daughters had a lot of problems with that when she was younger. We didn't know what was wrong with her, whether she, you know, her hearing was impaired or what was going on. And it turned out it was something just as simple as wax building up. And so they irrigate the ears and, wow, you can hear the grass growing now. It's amazing. Wax in the ear. It impairs the hearing. And friends, so will sin. So will sin. It will have an effect on our hearing of the word. How can you be ready to hear the word preached, for example, when filthiness, moral filth, is clinging to your soul? The explanation of sin, it's filthiness. And then notice the extent of sin. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, all sin is superfluous, surplus to requirements. But this refers to the extraordinary outpouring of sin's depravity. It is something that is extra in your life that is unnecessary. Years ago in our first manse, our first parsonage, I decided it would be nice to have some flowers around the edge of our little postage stamp of a yard there. And so I went and got some roses. And roses do very well in our climate over there, so I thought, well, I'll not have to do too much to those things, just leave them there and let them grow and it'll be wonderful. But I discovered that my roses weren't really doing all that well, and my neighbour, who was quite the green thumb, he talked to me a little bit about it, and he was an old man and he had done this all his life. And he showed me a place at the bottom of, near the root of the roses, where there was these extra bits growing out. And we call them over there suckers. Extra bits that grow out. And they take away from the goodness of the plant. I didn't realize that my rose trees or my rose bushes weren't bearing very many roses, because there was another problem there. And I soon discovered it when he showed me that there were old suckers growing from the root. You might call them superfluities, extra bits. And boy, once you cut those things off and get rid of those, the roses started to come. That's what James is talking about here. Superfluity of naughtiness. Sin, like those suckers, those bits that take away from the goodness of the plant, it needs to be cut off so that the strength will not be sapped from the main stalk. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And that brings this thought to us, not only the explanation of sin, what it is, filthiness, the extent of sin, but the expulsion of sin. How are we going to lay apart all filthiness? Well, the Bible exhorts us to do it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And if there's ever a scripture that cuts across the nonsense of perfectionism or eradication, as some will call it, it's this verse. Because you cannot perfect that which is already perfect. Perfecting holiness. We're not yet the finished article, but here's part and parcel of sanctification. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Putting away sin. The depravity of mind and of life, it needs to be put off. It needs to be laid aside. Hebrews 12 verse 1 talks about this. There you have a picture of a race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's talking about those who have gone before. Hebrews 11, the great heroes of faith. They're all in the stadium. They're all surrounding the stadium. And we're on the field. In athletic endeavor. And he says we're compassed about. We're surrounded with these great witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. The word beset there really signifies encircling. It's like someone who is wearing a long garment. He's not going to be able to run in that garment. He's got to gird up his loins. He's got to lift the garments away from his feet that he might be able to run. You know, you don't see people going in for an athletic race wearing an overcoat and hobnail boots and all the heavy equipment of the day. They're not going to do that. They have to lay aside every unnecessary weight. And that which would gather around their feet, they want to get rid of that. They don't want to have any encumbrances. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have to lay aside these things. Paul speaks of our sanctification, our cooperation with the Holy Spirit in sanctification, as being like the putting off of filthy clothes and putting on clean clothes. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We spoke a little of this morning when we referred to the old man and the new man. Let me read these verses. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the fruit of regeneration, the new man. And we are to be engaged in this. The Christian life is not something in which you and I are passive, but active. We are commanded effectively to go on with God. And we are to put aside all filthiness, every sin, by the grace and help of God. And of course that brings us to the second thought here. There's not only mentioned by James a removing of sin, but a responding to Scripture. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What for? For this purpose. Receive with meekness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And receive the word. The word needs to be accepted continuously by the believer, responding to Scripture. And this text actually speaks about the Christian's response to God's word in three ways. There's obviously what we are to respond to: the word, the Scriptures. To receive the word, you must be regular in hearing the word. I know we are to read the word. God commands us to do that. The word of God is something which opens to reading. And just because it says at the front of my Bible, appointed to be read in churches, don't take that too literally. Because this is to be read by the believer in his own life. The Bereans, what did they do? They didn't just come and listen to Paul preaching. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They read the word at home. They studied the Bible at home. While I wouldn't agree with their theology, much of it, I agree with the spirit that they had. The old Wesleyan people, they were referred to as Bible worms. Bible worms. Why? Because like bookworms, they were never out of the Bible. What a testimony. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. To receive the word, you must be regular in the hearing of it. And of course, that brings in the attendance upon the means of grace and the preaching of the word. Is it not an interesting thing that in verse 22, he talks about being hearers of the word? Now, how do you hear? It must inevitably bring to our minds the thought of the public preaching of God's word. And especially, particularly, the Lord's day is for the hearing of the word. It's not for the doing of our own pleasure. It's not for the doing of what we didn't get done the other 6 days of the week. It's for the hearing of God's word. We need to be under what the old preachers used to call, and people years ago, under the sound of the word. We need to be under the sound of the word. And there is a blessing that you will receive under the sound of the preaching of the word that you will not receive anywhere else. How do you know that? Because I've read the Bible. And I know what God says about it. There's a verse in the Psalms, and it's one that I often think about in the context of church, the house of God, worship. Here's what it says, Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Have you ever think about that verse and what it means? What does that mean? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Well, the gates of Zion was the place of public assembly for worship. And God is present there in a way in which he is not present at any other time. That is a fact. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. As a general rule, it has been a fact through church history that when people were converted, most people, I don't have any statistics to prove it, but I'm throwing it out there as something that I believe, most people have been converted on the Lord's Day, or through the ministry of Lord's Day ministry, through the preaching of the word. I've read much about Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher. When I lived there, I loved nothing more than to take people, any excuse I could get, to go up to Dundee, to his church, and to show them his grave, and just to think about that man of God and the ministry that he had in that town. He was a great man for the preaching of the word. And he emphasized it, and emphasized it, and emphasized it, and emphasized it. You need to be under the hearing of God's word. Now, to receive God's word, you must often read it as well. Do we read the word? Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 contains a great command, an injunction to the servant of the Lord. But I think it's for every Christian. Listen, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Get to know your Bible. The only way to get to know your Bible is to read it. Read it. Study it. Meditate upon it. And God will bless you. What we are to respond to, the Word, the way we are to respond to it, with meekness. This refers to a humble reception of the Word. Accepting what God says without resisting and rebelling against its message. Not saying, as Peter did on that infamous occasion, "Not so, Lord." Scripture, both read and preached in the energy of the Spirit, will rebuke, it will cut, it will sting. There's no doubt about that. You look at what Paul said to Timothy about his duty, his responsibility as a minister. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, words that were preached at my own ordination, he said, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, the people have itching ears, and they want those teachers to scratch them where they itch. That's what it means. You know, there's people, and they love to have it so, when the preacher preaches smooth things. Oh, we like to hear that. Like the cat that likes to be stroked the right way. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." And men and women, that's happening all around us today. It's happening all around us. People are turning their ears away from the truth. They don't want to hear it. They would rather hear something else. And they're turning their ears unto fables. There are folks who don't respond well when the truth is preached. I think of those who were under Jeremiah's ministry. You know, poor old Jeremiah, he really had a hard time. Now think of the things that happened to that man of God. They threw him in a dungeon, threw him down into a pit on one occasion. He was maltreated, he was mistreated, he was ill-treated. Why? Because he preached the word of God. That's all. Because he preached God's word like it was and not as they wanted it to be. And listen to this, Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." And then he goes on, verses 17, 16 and 17. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." There are people who do not want to hear the word. Now God says through James, accept my word in a humble and teachable spirit. That's the spirit that we need. We need to bow in submission to the word of God. Paul's testimony concerning the Thessalonians was that when they heard him preaching, they didn't say, "Well, that's Paul's ideas, that's what Paul thinks." No, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They were looking beyond the preacher, you see. They weren't thinking about the preacher's opinions and thoughts. They were hearing God's word, and they were bowing in submission to it. That's the way it ought to be. And the men of Berea, whom we've already mentioned, they approached the scriptures in that humble way. They received the word the Bible says, with all readiness of mind. They received it. They didn't buck up against it. They didn't resist it. They didn't rebel against it. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. In coming to God's word, be ready to receive it and accept it and apply it to your life and to your heart. What we are to respond to, the word. The way we are to respond to it, with meekness. Where the response should be, think of this. We are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. That word engrafted simply signifies implanted. It means planted within like a seed in good soil. Receive the word that is implanted, the engrafted word of God. That's what God's word is. It's a seed planted in the heart of the Christian, and he is to seek to make the soil of his heart receptive to it. That is why God said through the prophet Hosea, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Break up your fallow ground. Everybody who's ever farmed knows what fallow ground is. It's ground that's left lie. It hasn't been worked for a long time. Perhaps it's full of weeds, and it's hard. It's as hard as it can be. And there's got to be a taking of the machinery into that field, and those clods have got to be broken up, and there's got to be a harrowing and a disking and a ploughing of that soil before ever the seed is planted. And God expects you and he expects me to be involved in that, breaking up the fallow ground, that the seed might be to us the engrafted word. And when the soil of our hearts is receptive to the word, then it will germinate and will produce fruit in the life. Psalm 119 is a great psalm of the word of God. It says in verse 11 of that psalm, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm reminded of the parable of Matthew 13, the parable of the seed and the sower. The Lord Jesus talked there about four types of ground. I heard one fool speaking on that one time, and said that the four types of ground were four types of Christian. But where did you get that from? That's not what Jesus said. Lord Jesus never said that there were Christians that don't bring forth fruit. No, there's only one that's the Christian, and that's the good ground, and all the rest are pretend Christians. They're not saved. But look at this. The problem in three out of four grounds was not the seed that was planted in it, but the soil. That's where the problem lay. Not with the seed. The seed was the same in every case. You look at it, study it, you'll find it to be true. Matthew 13, the seed is the word of God. The sower sows the seed. It's the same seed. It's the same word of God. But the problem is with the soil. And the word often has no chance of growing in hearts because of the weeds and the thorns and the stones of sin and worldliness. The scriptures received into a heart that is responsive will bear fruit to the glory of God. Not always the same in every person, but nonetheless there will be fruit. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. If you're a true believer, you will bear fruit. You will. But the Lord exhorts you, and he wants you to bring forth more fruit and much fruit, because herein, he says, is the Father glorified, John chapter 15. A response in the heart will be reproduced in the life. Fruit from the implanted word. You receive the scriptures into your heart, and then it shows up in your life. That's the way it works. And of course, there's a third thing here. as well as a responding to Scripture, there is, James tells us, a receiving of salvation. He brings in the subject of salvation right at the end of verse 21. And receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The Bible is the word of salvation. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of the need of salvation. It speaks of the origin and the source of salvation. Acts 13 and verse 26 puts it like this. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It's the word of salvation. Now let me explain that in Scripture, salvation is spoken of in three senses, in three different ways. There is what I would call the possession of salvation. And here we're talking about the new birth, regeneration, being saved. The Bible talks about those who have been saved. The salvation that's received in the new birth, that leads us to faith and trust in Christ. Paul talked about that in many, many places. He spoke of it to the Ephesians, for example. He said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How do you get saved, Paul? For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't dream it up, you don't think it up, you don't manufacture it. God gives it to you. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God must give it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Or you can have salvation, and furthermore, you can know that you have salvation. You can know that you're saved. And I want to tell you, you better not rest until you do know that you're saved. Because this is a matter on which you can't afford to be wrong. This is a matter on which you cannot afford to leave this life without knowing that you're truly saved. You can know that you're saved. And the Word of God is the instrument used to bring this salvation to souls, as we already pointed out in a previous message in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Word of God is that instrument that's used to bring this salvation to the souls of sinners. That is why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. That's what God uses. That's how people are saved. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching what? Preaching the Word. The Scriptures. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I should know that text, because every Saturday night I used to preach in the open air when I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, and there was an old fellow there, and that's the only text he ever preached on. Every single week he preached the same text. It'd be really easy to be a minister if you were like that. Same text every week. But then there were different hearers. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I can just hear him now saying it in that high-pitched Scottish brogue. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The dynamite, the dunamis, that's the word. The power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. What a gospel we have that saves people. Are you saved? Do you possess salvation? I never want to make the mistake that some ministers I think make, which is of thinking that everybody who ever comes to their church is a Christian. And that's how they preach. They preach from that standpoint. Everybody that's there is already regenerate. Everybody that's there is already redeemed. What a falsehood that is. What an awful, awful thing that is. I cannot make that assumption. I will not make that assumption. 2 Timothy 3:15 says of Timothy, and that from a child, from the tiniest baby, it means, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's how you get saved. Through faith in Christ Jesus. All the merit is Christ. Faith is not the meritorious cause of salvation. It is the instrumental cause, as R.L. Dabney put it. It is merely the instrument. But all the merit is Christ. I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Salvation is in Christ. And so there is the possession of salvation. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. But from the possession of salvation, that is, being saved, we can also think about the progression of salvation. And the Bible uses the word salvation in that sense. It really means sanctification. And when James is writing here, we should not miss this point. James is writing to those whom he terms in verse 2, my brethren. My brethren. And he uses that term on a number of occasions. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those, and he's using a judgment of charity, of course, of those in that place, those 12 tribes scattered abroad. And he's speaking to them as those who have already come to salvation in Christ, and yet he refers to the word as being able to save their souls. And I believe that it's talking about daily progressive sanctification. We are saved. We are being saved. By means of God's word, our souls are more and more separated unto God each and every day. We are being saved daily. Not from the penalty of sin. That's already taken care of in justification. It's already done because of the work of Christ. But we're talking about being saved from the power and dominion of sin. It's pollution, if you will. You and I as Christians are like mountain climbers. And we are seeking all the time to advance to higher ground. And there's a hymn that talks about that. Oh, lead me on to higher ground. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We talk about it as being going on with God. Jesus said it in his prayer, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the instrument of sanctification. Receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It sanctifies you. 1 Peter 2 verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And many of us are familiar, and the mothers will be familiar with that particular analogy of the newborn babe immediately desiring to have the milk. Immediately desiring to feed. It's a sign of life. And it's a sign of life in a Christian when there is that desire to feed upon the milk of the word. And of course 2 Peter 3:18 puts it like this, but grow in grace. It doesn't say grow into grace. Don't read it like that. You don't grow into grace. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The possession of salvation, the progression of it, and the prospect of salvation. And here we're thinking about the final deliverance, which is really glorification, the final deliverance from the presence of sin in heaven. And I know that our text is not speaking of that, strictly speaking. But it must inevitably be part of it, mustn't it? That's the end result. The word, the engrafted word, is able to save your souls, and ultimately that's glory. Deliverance not merely from the power of sin and from its pollution and its power, but from its presence, its very presence. What a joy it must be to be where there is no sin. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 gives us a heavenly scene. It says of those four beasts and the 24 elders, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This word of God that we preach is full of power, for by its reception into the heart, sinners are ultimately brought to heaven. And that is the whole aim and objective in preaching the word, is that we might be made ready for heaven. What's your attitude to this word tonight? If there should be one or more not saved here, I pray and I trust that you'll receive its truth with meekness, that you'll experience first and foremost the saving power of Jesus' blood. And then you'll be able to read the word with profit and practice its teachings in your life and go on with God, live a Christian life. And believer, let me just say to you, lay aside all that hinders your hearing and obeying of the word of God. And I speak to myself as well. Let us lay aside, let us lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and let us receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. Amen.